take away my sadness. Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Everybody, turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3:14, just to set us up. And let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. As usual, we will approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. We should. Reverence and with concentration, knowing that we are sinners saved. And so we come before God with humility and the attitude of being instructed and transformed. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and the ability to be before you and have your word before us. We thank you that you have saved us, delivered us from sin and death by means of your Son. We thank you for all that he has done, and thank you for you, for your adoption, for adopting us and making us members of your family by faith through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are just so overwhelmed, Father, with your blessings and your love and your mercy and compassion. And so we turn to your word again tonight, Father, and we ask that through your Spirit our hearts would be enlightened with the truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the phrase we're looking at in Ephesians 3:14, 14 through 19, Paul states, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, give graciously to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." So the phrase "riches of his glory" is written by Paul five times. And in Ephesians 3:16, it is that by this glorious wealth of God, and that's another way of stating it, that we would be strengthened by it. Now, you know, notice that he would grant you to be strengthened. And for the believer, it's not that God would hold back from any believer strength or power. But it is obvious that the reason Paul is praying for this is that for us to be strengthened by God's glory, we have to see God's glory. We have to know God's glory. We have to know him. And so Paul, in a way, he could say that, you know, I'm praying that you know his glory. But he's specific here because in Ephesians, the next one you see there in Ephesians 1:18, that was his prayer, that we would know the riches of his glory. And so in his second prayer listed in the letter in Ephesians 3 is that that we would be strengthened by that knowledge. And therefore, and we'll see, of course, as he was strengthened, I mean, he understands this, that Paul had the strength to complete an amazing ministry. And where did he get that strength from? And he knows and come to know that it wasn't from himself. And his thorn in the flesh had a lot to do with that, as we'll see. So Ephesians 3:16, that it would empower us. Ephesians 1:18, that we would know it. Romans 9:23, that we've actually been beforehand predestined or fitted to see this glory. Every believer has been beforehand given the, let's see here, beforehand given, how does he words it? I've forgotten it. and so God has predetermined or that it would be given to us, and it has been given to us, that we are fitted for that. We are to be given over to, our lives are to be given over to knowing it. And all of us have been programmed for that. We're made for that. It's the type that we are. And that's true of every believer. There's no person, no believer in Christ, no born-again believer that's excluded from that. In Philippians 4:19, that the riches of God's glory would be given by us, given to others. So when you understand how fabulously wealthy you are in Christ, then you have the ability to be incredibly gracious to others. And then finally in Colossians 1:27, as we'll see, it is Christ himself who indwells you. That is, the riches of his glory can be summed up in the person of Christ. We noted also that it is the glorious wealth of God that has been given to mankind. It is Christ himself and all that comes with his life, his way, and his truth. It is God's mercy upon his children. It is our inheritance, which is reserved in heaven, undefiled, and will not fade away. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it is the wealth of God that has been given to every believer, and its source, its place, is in heaven, not on earth. So it doesn't contain anything of the earth, and not even, therefore, your physical life. That's not a part of it. Your physical life will end. And actually, we can gain or lose, as Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That any material or earthly blessing, even those that we love and our own lives, will end. We could say they could be taken away from us. If someone dies, what we say, someone dies early, we sometimes say his life was taken. But that, in God's viewpoint, that's not true. And it's always according to God's sovereign will. But everything will be lost. Our physical lives, our material possessions, our marriages, our children. When we die, we don't have, they're not our children and our marriages in heaven anymore. And we find that kind of disconcerting. I understand that. But the Lord said that the people are not given in marriage in heaven. And so we say, wow, that's kind of a bummer, right? People think it's heaven. You know, it's better. One person asked me a long time ago, is it true that there's no ocean in heaven? And I said, well, yeah, that's what it says. It says that there's no sea. And this person was very disappointed by that. Like, it's heaven. You know, you're going to be there going, oh, man, I wish I was married. I wish there was an ocean. There's no beach. The place stinks. Right? I mean, come on. This is God we're talking about here. We're blessed with all those things. Our relationships, our children, thank God. Our relationships, thank God. The people in our lives that we know and love, thank God. And we thank God for them, and we use them, not in terms of people, but we conduct ourselves with them in the way that God would want us to. And hence they belong to him. They're not ours. And in fact, we find out that everything that you have here on earth, when you put it in God's hands, then only does it truly become your possession, because everything is owned by him. And when you conduct yourself with, I'm trying to avoid the word use here because I'm talking about people as well. When you use your materialism or conduct yourself in the proper way with people according to God's will, then you are using them and conducting yourself with them in the way that God would. And then you truly become a steward of those things. And so with your wealth, when you use it as God would have you use it, then you become a true steward of it. So say, you know, Paul said, I'm a steward of the mystery of God. Say that Paul said, well, now that I know the mystery of God, I'm going to go to all these various towns and I'm going to charge money for them to know it. I'm not going to preach a word until they pay me. Then he wouldn't be, even though he knew it, he wouldn't be a proper steward of it. And he would not have had his ministry. He would have had something else, something of his own creation. And therefore, you don't possess those things. Right? So to use anything that God gives us not according to his will means we absolutely lose possession of it. So with our spouses, with our children, with our neighbors, our loved ones, our family members, our materialism, our homes, everything is used according to God's will, then they truly become stewards of them. But they're not a part of this inheritance, because the inheritance, as Peter told us, is undefiled and doesn't fade away. My life fades away. My physical life on planet Earth fades away. Thank God. My materialism fades away. I'm not taking anything with me. So all of that is temporary. All will be lost at death. But the blessings of God are not ever lost. Go back to Ephesians 1:3, a passage we know well. Blessed be the God and Father, or worthy of praise and glorification, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. That means the source of it. They are spiritual. The material comes and goes. You know, a lot of expositors and pastors, you know, they want to disappoint their congregations with saying that God didn't give them anything material. It's obvious that God gave us something material, but Paul here is referring to our spiritual blessings in Christ. And none of those are material. We're not promised materialism in the church age. Israel is promised materialism in the millennial age. So for them, a part of the new covenant, which would be fulfilled in them, would be added. They will have the spiritual blessings that we possess now, and they will also have the material blessings of the nation, of the land, of the prosperity, of the earth. But for us, they're spiritual. And so he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And there is, outside of our own choices, our own fears, there's nothing holding us back from being holy and blameless before him. So summing that up, which I guess I already did, in Ephesians 1:18, we're to know it. In Ephesians 3:16, it is to give us strength in our inner man, not in our muscles. In Romans 9:26, there's the word I was looking for, prepared. We are prepared beforehand by God to know it. Right? So we're actually made, we've been constructed by God as new creatures to know and see the riches of his glories that have been given to us. In Philippians 4:19, which we'll go to next, we are to give it to others. So you have a spiritual gift. What's it for? Common good, the good of others. We're to consider others as more important than ourselves. We're to give graciously, sacrificially, lay down our lives for one another. And so these spiritual blessings, they free me from the slavery of materialism. And so that means that I am a gracious giver of materialism, but also of my spiritual life. My knowledge, my light, my time, my compassion, my forgiveness, everything that is about agape love, I possess that. Like, we are all possessors of God's love, and we can see that love and then therefore incorporate that love into our own lives. And when we possess it, you know, in other words, we see it, we know it, we live in it, we have our faith in it, and we can give it to others. And you can love others. And as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, kind, doesn't brag, is not arrogant, bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things. And we give that to others. We give our joy to others. That's part of our spiritual heritage. Joy and peace, we give that to others. It's wonderful to be given that. So we give to others. In Philippians 4, however, Paul is talking about the material gift that the Philippians gave him. And we'll see in Colossians 1:27, it is Christ who is in you. And it's specifically being careful with that passage. It's the blessing is Christ indwells you. But if you don't really see his glory and as a believer truly know him and walk with him and suffer with him, know him, know his life, know his way, and the fact that he indwells you, you kind of miss out on the intimacy of that. We look at indwelling, the few scant reasons that the New Testament gives us for his indwelling. It doesn't go into a great long discourse about why he indwells you. And so what you gain from the passages that do talk about his indwelling is his nearness to you. And that, in my estimation, as I look at all those passages and just stick with those passages where we're just, you know, Christ in you, this hope of glory, which is Colossians 1:27. Or as when Paul says in Galatians 2:20, Christ is in me, and because he is, I live for him. That's what he says. Now, Christ doesn't force him to do that just because he's in him. He's in all of us. All Christians would live for him if that were the case. But it's a matter of the closeness of Christ to us. Where you go, he goes. You never lose him. You can't be any more intimate than being in him and he in you, indwelling you, like calling your body his temple that he will fill. So, I mean, it's an empowering, it's an intimacy, it's a nearness. And that's part of the blessings. So the blessings from God, the goodness of God, the gentleness of God leads men to repentance, as the scripture says. And what are we talking about repentance? Repentance just is a simple word that means to turn. It means to turn from one thing to another. And when it comes to unbelievers, God's patience, in 2 Peter chapter 3, God says he's patient with men throughout all history. You know, as the church age continues to go on and ages continue to go on, and God, we know that God is going to end it all. So why don't you get it over with? Every time I read the news lately, which I'm trying not to, I say, God, why don't you just, and I use Ray Almeida's phrase, flush the toilet. But he says in 2 Peter 3 that his patience leads men to repentance. We noted last night that in Jeremiah 18, that the Bible shows us that not only there in other places, that the calamity of God, the discipline of God, will lead men to repentance. The crisis that God brings in people's lives. But there's also the patience of God. There's the gentleness of God. And so who needs what? Who needs the calamity? Who needs to be in the gutter? Who needs to reach rock bottom? Who needs to just be treated gently and patiently? Well, we trust the Father to know what's best, because as we saw, David said in Psalm 139, that his ways are just too high and too wonderful for us. Isaiah writes in chapter 55 that God says through Isaiah that my ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are, my ways are higher than your ways. So we can't attain to them. We don't know all the details. And as I've been reading through and actually going over and studying a bit more deeply the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a lot of that in there too. That God's sovereign will. So, you know, what about us? Do we need to repent? Of course we do. We need to turn from the old life to the new life. Again, that's all repentance means. It's simple to turn from one thing to another. And, you know, as we grow, we turn more away from our old self life to our new life. And as we learn the Word of God, we discover all the blessings that God has given us. And I mean, even if your pastor gave you a big long list and you wrote them down and you memorized that list, you still wouldn't really know them. You wouldn't have discovered them yet. It takes time. It takes time to truly know and understand all that God has blessed us with. Even salvation itself is a lifelong journey of discovery. Not that it takes us that, salvation's not progressive. It happens at the moment of salvation, at the time you believe in Christ. But understanding what was done to me, what I was made, my new relationship with Christ, what is a new creature in Christ? It's a lifetime discovering the blessing of that. And what does it do to us? It turns us to God. This overwhelming, overflowing blessing that God has given us, these spiritual blessings, they continue to change our heart to behold Him. And the reward is, we'll see, is that the reward for beholding His glory is the ability to behold more of it. So from the riches of His glory, we receive everything we need for giving graciously. For we are to love and give so graciously and so abundantly that we need the Lord's storehouses for this. Right? We do not possess in and of ourselves, independently of God, the ability, the resources to actually be as gracious as we're supposed to be. I mean, to laying down your life, right? As the Lord said. He said, if you love one another, you'll lay down your life. Right before He said that, He said, abide in my love. Right? It's not your mom's love. It's not somebody you know who loves you. It's not a person. It's not a human love at all. It's my love, Christ said. So go to Philippians chapter 4. This is our third try at getting through this passage, and I think we have plenty of time to do it, which is great. 4:10, Paul writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." As we have noted now, I think three times, which is fine, Paul writes, "I have learned, I know how," and then thirdly, "I found the secret," or "I've been initiated into the secret," which shows that he has thoroughly investigated. Investigated what? The power of God, the glory of God, the storehouses of God. He has searched them out. So he can truthfully say to the Philippians that, and what he'll say here is, he's certainly happy to receive the gift as he probably needs it. But, well, in fact, he says that he doesn't need it. It makes things easier if he has the gift, but he has learned how to get along in humble circumstances. And why is that? Because he's thoroughly investigated it. And meaning he's investigated the riches of God's glory towards him and come to know, which he wouldn't have known years before, however many years back that is, that he doesn't need human gifts or materialism. If God says, Paul, go there, Paul cannot turn to God and say, well, I can't, I don't have enough money. As if God would respond to him, oh, wow, I didn't think of that. And literally, that's Paul is, it would seem, reading between the lines in 2 Corinthians 12, that when he wants God to remove the thorn in the flesh, that he's likely thinking, I can do what you have commanded me to do easier and better if you remove this thing. And God says, no, no, you can't. And in fact, Paul then later on finds out that he rejoices in the thorn, because he found out it caused him to depend upon the strength of God. And basically, you know, it's Paul and us, when the time comes, throwing your hands up and saying, God, I can't do this. You've asked me to go here and do that and be like that. I just can't. No matter how many times you ask me, I've tried that many times, and I can't do it. And God says, right, you are. And there's something happens there. It's a faith thing. And in faith, we throw it all in his hands. So it up marvels. I can do all things through him. Not through you, Philippians, but through him, through Christ who strengthens me. Paul had come to know the riches of God's glory, and through them he could do anything God called him to, strengthened by that very glory. He prays in Ephesians 3, that we would enjoy that glory, that strength from the same source, the source of God's glorious riches. And as we said, we can conclude the thorn in the flesh had to have contributed to this greatly. And as we looked at last night, and I want to look at again, in 2 Corinthians 12:9, it's important to look at the Greek here because it's not very clear. In English, he says, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast. And it's a word in an English language that means to brag. That's not what it means at all here. The Greek word is kauchiomai, which means to glory in or rejoice. I rejoice in it. I glory in it. I don't brag about it. And by the way, what is it about my weaknesses? And it must always be stated that he's not here talking about sin. Why would he glory in his sin? It's not a sinful weakness. It's something that is not sinful that you can't control, obviously, or you would get rid of it. It's something you can't get rid of. And in your estimation, it hinders you. It's difficult. And it makes things a little harder. So because people don't know what this thorn in the flesh is, thank God. If we had known, everybody would be looking to have that very calamity in their lives. Like they'd be forcing it upon themselves. So we don't know what it is. And yet, because it's of the great Apostle Paul, we've generally concluded that none of us get one unless we're spiritual champions. And I don't buy that. By the way, do you see that here? How long has Paul had this thorn? It says that God, you know, a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him. When did that happen? The beginning of his ministry? At the end of his ministry? Did it happen like just before this? Who knows? So I would say here, don't limit yourself. Because everything in our lives that we can't control, that is difficult for us, could qualify. And it puts you in a category of which, or that particular thing, makes you depend on God. And so the point of it is, he says, I glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ not dwell in me, but may spread upon me like a tent. We have first, the verb is episkenoo, which means to spread a tabernacle over. And then you have epeme, which means upon me, not in me. And your New American Standard says in you. That's the preposition en. This is the preposition epi. And epi means upon. So in this case, it means upon. So note this beautiful imagery. It's almost poetic. In fact, it is poetic, that the power of Christ may spread over me like a tent. And that just covers me all around. And that definitely contributed. So, now leaving Paul, we get to the Philippians. Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, and Philippi is in Macedonia, but there's several places he went in Macedonia. There's Thessalonica, there's Berea, and after he left Berea, he was chased out of all those places. He went to Athens, and that's in Athens, no one believed his message, and then from Athens he went to Corinth. So many believe he's talking about the Corinthians here. And that's because in one of his letters to the Corinthians, he encourages them to give to the church of Jerusalem because they had been dragging their feet on that. So could be them. But it doesn't matter who it is, because he said nobody. And you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, that's like before I left Macedonia, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. And he's commending them. But then he states something so important. Not that I seek the gift itself. I'm not concerned about the gift. Except, he says, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. And what is that? Their graciousness is opening their eyes more and more to the glory of God. Right? Being like him. Striving to be like him. By faith, not for any other reason, not to get approbation, not, you know, for no other reason than you want to. Because you love him. Opens your eyes to more of this glory. Right? Paul's first prayer in Ephesians, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you may know the hope of your calling and the glory of his riches, or the riches of his glory. I keep backing those up. So not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, that could mean more money for them to give. But note, at the beginning, he said you wanted to give in the past, but you couldn't. So it's not necessarily, all right, if I give, I'm going to get more money to keep giving. Not the case. It might be the case. But that's not the riches of God's glory is not materialism. This is in regards to your inheritance, which is undefiled and can't fade away. So we would say that, you know, according to the riches of his glory, he's going to supply all your needs. What is that? The ability to be gracious and more so and more so and more so as you grow in grace and knowledge. And who gets all the credit for this? Us sheep who are gracious. Why? Because God has graced us out beyond what we could have ever thought or imagined or asked for. No, certainly not us. So that's why he says in verse 20, now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. To him be the glory, not us. And what has he done for us? What has he given us? What makes you love? What makes you gracious? His love for you, his grace to you, his blessings to you. That's what makes you what you are. He made us supernaturally at the moment of salvation through the blood of Christ. He made us brand new creatures. He changed us, not changed us. He made us brand new. Within, not new bodies. That's coming later. But the bodies are guaranteed, so you might as well consider yourself as having them. You just got to wait a bit. And then, being the new creatures where we are, now that the door to eternity is swung open, and that new and living way that Hebrews 10:19 speaks of, that highway of God's way that we can walk upon, now we can see God's love, His graciousness, His justice, all of it. We can see it, His righteousness, and it infects us because we have the ability to see it. We put our faith in it, and we walk in it. And as you walk in it, the more you see it. So Paul learned the secret of being content. So although he was limited financially, it didn't stop his work. He didn't sit on his hands until the gift from Philippians came in. I mean, by the time it comes in, when he writes this letter, he's in prison. He's already been all over the place. Now, however, with their gift, he could likely do more. But not even that made him rejoice. It was the profit that increased to their account that made him rejoice. So being a gracious giver has tremendous reward. Living content in God's life, because it's all I need. And because it's all you need, you're freed from the slavery and worry of materialism. The whole world is worried about it. And to be free of it is just, well, it's freeing, in a word. It's to have no chains to this world. If it ever happened, it's rare that it happens that you would lose everything in a day, like Job did. Could you say the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord? Right? And that's kind of like we're getting at here. Jesus gives the money bag to whom? To the thief? Think he didn't know? Of course he knew. He purposely did that. To show what? Yeah, I can be stolen from. Didn't hinder his ministry at all. You can't see, you say Christ can't say, I can't go to the cross. I can't go to Jerusalem this one last time. I'm broke. Judas stole all my money. Now, this leads us, and it leads me, because I've been reading Ecclesiastes a lot, that life on earth, under the earth, well, Solomon puts it, under the sun, which he writes something like 30 times in that short letter, is not to be content, even if you add everything. And Solomon brings that out. And, of course, he knows it because he did have everything. There's nothing that man lacked, and not even wisdom, because God blessed him with wisdom. So as Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, all the work and toil under the sun is vanity. Here's the Hebrew word, hevel. Vanity, hevel, it's a wisp of vapor, a puff of wind, or a mere breath. Now, when we use the word vanity or meaninglessness, as the NIV does, meaningless of meaninglessness, it didn't even roll off the tongue well. Vanity of vanities is better because it's really the antonym to holy of holies. They're both superlatives, and vanity of vanities is the opposite of holy of holies. Because the Holy of Holies is the dwelling of God. It's the holiness of God. And in that, there is substance. But in vapor, there's no substance. But here's the cool thing about this word, hevel. It means, it like smoke or vapor. It looks solid, but if you go to grab it, it slips through your fingers. And that's the imagery, I'm very sure. And, you know, this word is used many, many times throughout the book, is that's what he's after. Something looks real and solid, but it's not. And just like we said, we all die. We're taking nothing with us. And as Solomon's going to say, no one's going to remember you. You say, well, if I can't fulfill myself with life on planet Earth, I'll leave behind my name. You know, I'll change the world. That's all these progressives are doing. They're patting themselves on the back that when they're finally done with it all, they'll have changed the world. Uh-huh. And it's not true. So, a wisp of vapor. All die. All the world is filled with injustice. No one is remembered. Time just goes on, one generation after another. Thinking they're going to grab hold of life, but all they're grabbing is smoke. That is the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a depressing book. And it's meant to be. He only gets to really his point at the end, if it is Solomon's point. Well, we'll look at that a little bit too. Go to Ecclesiastes 1. There's a wonderful contrast to what we just read in Philippians 4, because in Philippians 4, as the supremely gracious person, I know that I don't own anything on earth. I don't even own my own life. My physical life is in the hands of God. My spiritual life, everything about me is in the hands of God. I'm His son. He's my creator. And so I'm actually free from all this. And Solomon, in the introduction, you know, some think that Solomon didn't write the introduction because he's the preacher. And if you look in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. He's referring to himself in the third person. That might be Solomon wrote it. But some think that he might not have. And that the core of the book is Solomon's. And that the person who compiled the book actually put in the intro. Who knows? It's not so important in the intro as it is in the end. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, or hevel of hevel. Vapor of vapor, says the preacher. Vanities of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? And there's a commentator I read today that calls that the world's treadmill. All right, you're on this treadmill, you're on this treadmill, you're on this treadmill, and then you get kicked off. And what have you done? Well, the next person hops on the treadmill, zeroes out your work, and then starts running again. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. So what what is this about? Well, the preacher in this book is showing us a man here at the beginning, and actually right through to the end. He's showing us a man who starts his thinking from man. See, the Christian way of life is not me-centered. It's Christ-centered. It's Christian. It's Christ-centered. The starting point of Christianity is not me. Right? I believed in Him as my Savior, and He made me new. The beginning is Him. The foundation is Him, and everything is Him. His life, His way, His truth. We abide in Him. We abide in His love. He told us, you have my peace, my love, everything is His. Doesn't start with me. But Solomon, who came to understand very clearly, and I'll remind you, I catch up here, in 1 Kings 11:4, and we read this before when we were looking at this, the phrase, the whole heart. In 1 Kings 11:4, it says, it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. And I meant that Hebrew word, I can't remember the Hebrew word, but it meant completely committed in heart to God. Really mature in heart. And so Solomon spent a great deal of his life looking at life from just a purely earthly viewpoint. And he knew better, but he neglected God. And he said it here. His heart turned away. That's a repentance word. His heart turned away to these false gods. He forgets about God, forgets about his law, forgets about his truth. And as brilliant as the man is, and the resources that he has, being fabulously wealthy and powerful, he looks at everything and spent a lifetime, much of his life, looking at things from the source of man and the observable world. Now, what do we see around us? And it's wonderful when you read through this book as God reveals to us, you have no control over anything. God says, I control everything. You have no control over anything. Go ahead, determine exactly what's going to happen tomorrow or in the next second. In reality, and it's right there in Ecclesiastes, that we don't even control the present, because the present is the past in a second. I'm looking at the clock as I say that. You know, tick, there it goes. There goes the past. There it goes again. There it goes again. And I don't have any control over anything. I don't know what's going to happen. Things may go the way I expect them to. They may not. That's the observable world. And God, and this man, Solomon's not writing as an atheist. It really, atheism is a very late thing with mankind. Even around Israel, they're all pagans. Everybody believed in some kind of God. So it is thinking of a man that starts with man and the observable world, and only knows God from a distance. So, look at verse 8. All things are wearisome. Wearisome. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. So, this refers to man's ventures. There's a romantic venture, there's a profitable venture, there's an exciting venture, there's a venture after a venture after a venture. The thing about our ventures is they don't last. Not just in duration, but just in our occupation or their appeal to us. You could win a fabulous vacation to the place you want to go the most. You'll be homesick in a little while. You want your own bed, no matter what your house looks like. Small, huge, whatever. You want a home. You could have your favorite meal prepared by the best chef in the world every night. You'd get sick of it. So it's everything loses its appeal. But that's okay. I've got the next venture. And I go to the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and then I go to my last one. And I die. Doesn't that sound great? That's Solomon. That's this life. It's the life of man under the sun. How many ventures will there be? Eventually, there's going to be no more ventures. But I may leave a legacy. What if, I have no more ventures and I have to die, but I change the world, right? I leave a legacy behind. Look at verse 9. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this, it is new. Already it has existed for ages, which were before us. Certainly, Solomon knows about inventions. Somebody can say, look at this light bulb, it's new. Right? And Thomas Edison can say, look at this light bulb, it's new. It never existed before. But he didn't invent light. He just found a way to get it from a tungsten element. I think he started with a different element first. But He just found a way to get it from another source. Edison didn't say, let there be light. Right? And it's the same for everything. Of course, there's inventions. But everything has always been. And then he says in verse 11, there is no remembrance of either things and also of their later things. Sorry, but not either, earlier. There is no remembrance of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. Yikes. All things. So that no memory. No one's going to remember us. I always think of the barons of America, Carnegie, Rockefeller. You know, they built buildings and put their names on them and say, look, they'll always remember me. Okay, sure. Who really remembers them? It hasn't been very long. You could go out in one of those street walks where they go and ask the younger kids who they know. Those things are hilarious. They don't know anything. They don't know anything about them. They might know the name. It's the name of a building in New York is Rockefeller Center, but nobody really knows who he was. So if all things are mere vapor or futile, does that include holiness or godliness or God himself? And the way Solomon set up this book, you would conclude no until you get to the end. And you get hints of it along the way because he speaks of God. He speaks of righteousness and wickedness. And you say, well, you know, there's a difference there. But he doesn't really come to the conclusion until the very conclusion. Why does he do that? He wants to build it up. And it's brilliantly done. Solomon will not answer that question, does futility and vapor include God? He won't answer that question until the end of the book. But before he gets there, he wants us to see fully the futility of the world by looking closely at things that most people are very uncomfortable knowing about. We don't think of it. Most people don't want to think of it. That, look, I'm rich and I'm accomplishing things and I'm making things and people admire me and I'm powerful and rich. And Solomon would say, think about it. When you die, you take none of it with you. Everything you've done is meaningless. The world could have lived without it. Right? Could we have survived without Amazon? Could we have survived without cell phones? As a young person in our generation, can you live without your cell phone? Right, a marvelous study that some researcher did where they took college students and hooked them all up to this equipment, and she told him she was testing for something else when she was really testing for the absence of a phone. And she said, well, you can't have your phone with you or it'll mess up the equipment. So she took the phone and put it over on the side and having their phone number or their Facebook account, she kept dinging it. And the kid can't go get his phone, his college students. But she's measuring heart rate, blood pressure, and everything while the dings are going on. And up it goes. Right, they're crazy for it. Do we need it? Did we need Bill Gates? You could argue more harm was done than good with the computers and internets. Internet. Cell phones, probably more harm than good. Facebook, do we need Zuckerberg or whatever his name is? Nope, didn't need him. So Solomon would go right to Zuckerberg and say, look, think about this. If you're throwing your life away by thinking you matter and you're making things matter, you're not. You're not going to be remembered. Give it a few generations, no one's going to care. There'll be something better than Facebook. No one's going to care. So we get uncomfortable with these questions, but Solomon will not relent. He goes on and on and on. It's amazing. I encourage you to read through it. It's 12 chapters. It doesn't take you that long. And he's very courageous. Knowing God and seeing his glory, knowing God and seeing his glory and having fidelity or loyalty to his commands alone is what frees us from the dark complications of man under the sun. It frees us from this situation. And that's what he says at the end. Go to chapter 4, verse 1. How do we get out of it? Because there's something else in Ecclesiastes, these cycles. One generation, next generation. One generation, next generation. He says, sun comes up, sun goes down. Sun comes up, sun goes down. Water vaporizes, water, it rains. It vaporizes, it rains. There's just nothing but cycles. Life, death, life, death, life, death. One generation, the next. And there's nothing new. He says the poor guy over here accomplishes nothing. The rich guy over here accomplishes nothing. The wise man over here accomplishes nothing. The fool accomplishes nothing. And he says the best man can do is enjoy his family, have a nice meal, enjoy the sun on his face, have a glass of wine and relax. And don't think about any of it. But how do you stop yourself from thinking about it? No one can. Well, kids can. That's why they're so happy. Not all the time. Ecclesiastes 4:1. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both is both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. How did that sneak into the Bible, do you think? That's what people think. But again, it's from the viewpoint, starting with man, the observable world, and a very distant God, like agnostic. There's unfairness, there's oppression, there's tears, there's sadness, and you die. And he's like, you know what? The dead are better off, but even better off from them are the people who never existed at all. Chapter 5, verse 18. Here's what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor, in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Oosh. Thanks, Solomon. And that's the only conclusion people can come to. Eat, drink, have as much fun as you can in the few years that you have. So the question becomes, and it's to lead us in this, it's a wisdom book. The question becomes, what if I possess a life that's above the sun? Right? That's why the believer, and he learns this over time, that he doesn't live for the things of this world. He's always living for his Lord, always having heaven in mind. I mean, not constantly, you know what I mean, but if I lose, I lose. If the world goes bananas, it goes bananas. I watched a wonderful interview today with Justice Scalia. He was interviewed, and he died like a couple of years ago. And this interview was about his originality and textualism when he interpreted the Constitution. And he talked about, you know, people who interpret it any way that they want. And just what a brilliant and humble, very humble man. But the fact that such a man is no longer on the court, and, you know, we've got our other guys who are kind of like him, like Justice Thomas. He's a textualist, wants to interpret according to the originality of it. And so he's getting very old. He retires. And Democrat gets back in office, packs the court with all these people who are just going to legislate. which the judiciary is not supposed to do. What happens if that happens? Well, the Constitution just becomes a piece of paper. So what happens there? And we all get, you know, you get so incensed about it and angry. And I weep for my nation. I thought about it on the drive in today that I'm just, it just makes me sad for America. It was just such a wonderful nation, a wonderful place to live, and it's changing. And if it goes the way I think it will, as it looks like it will, and it's going to become not a great place anymore. But then I was quickly reminded by God that you don't live here. You live here, but you don't really belong here. Your citizenship is with me, with heaven, with the New Jerusalem. That's your nation. So what if it all goes kaput? I still live for my Lord. If I'm living under the sun, then it crushes me. All my rights go away, all the great things, my freedoms go away, the strength of this nation goes away, and I get so frustrated that that idiots are ruling my life and have forced me to do things I don't want to do, like wear masks in stores and stuff. It's going to get worse than that. But, you know, okay, fine. If it takes my peace, then there's something wrong. It mustn't. So look at Ecclesiastes 12:13, the very end. Now we don't, you know, I'm not going to actually go into this, especially I think God shortened my time here so I don't confuse you with this, because there's a good theory out there that the writer of the conclusion here was someone else besides Solomon. Either way, it doesn't matter. The conclusion when all has been heard, verse 13. The conclusion when all has been heard, and if you read through the book, you heard a lot, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. And this, it may sound like a clunky ending, this last part. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And we say, you know, we know that. But think, if there's no meaning here on planet Earth, if everything's vanity, if everything's vapor, then why is it that God would judge it? Why? Meaningless things are not worthy of judgment. Judgment is righteous, wicked, right, wrong, good, evil. If as Solomon wrote in through this letter, if being good and being evil is meaningless, then there's no point in judging it. But because God is going to, that's why it's a huge impactful ending to the book. Because God is going to, there is actually meaning here. And what is that meaning? Good or evil? That's the meaning. You and I can be good. And why? Because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because God was good to us. And by faith, we accepted His good and responded in kind. Or we can be evil. The gospel is presented. We say, nah, God, I don't need you. I don't want you. I don't want your Savior. I don't want your salvation. I can do this on my own. I don't need you. And I turn to evil. I turn to myself. Really make a God out of myself. And I turn to evil. And in case, if they're judged, and they are, then there's incredible meaning here on earth. And that's that point. So, in Philippians chapter 4, the being gracious, being a gracious giver, right, because we have tapped into the riches of God's glory, has incredible meaning for our lives and to the world as we witness of ourselves to the world. Your graciousness will shine like a light to the world. And that's the importance, the contrast with life under the sun as opposed to life over the sun, heavenly life. All right, now we can pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the truth of things that are in your word. Thank you for opening our hearts to the reality of the riches of your glory. And we ask, Father, that our eyes would see and be instructed in it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please tell us why.